I think the older I get, the more frustrated I am with myself at how little I love God and how little I love people compared to the way I love myself. And so tonight, as we look into the Word of God, we're looking at what perhaps is one of the most convicting messages in all the Word of God. As I was thinking about it and preparing for it, and I'll confess, difficult to prepare for, and I think it's that this is perhaps the most oft referred to cross-reference in all the Bible. Christ said, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So anytime you're preaching anywhere, you're going to tie into this. And as I was thinking about my own preaching, I know that I often tie into it. And yet, as I began to focus on these commands and their implications, I realized that all we are going to do tonight really is to scratch the surface. We're going to be in Matthew 22. And as you turn there, let me just mention that next week, my family and I will not be here. We have the privilege of being down at Kennerly Road Baptist Church in Irmo, the suburb of Columbia, a church that we planted years ago. And they're installing a new pastor there, Stephen Johns, Fedoroff's son-in-law. And we're delighted how God has worked that out. He's already a great pastor. The church is going to thrive under his leadership, and we're so grateful that we have the privilege of being down there to encourage them and encourage you. Perhaps as you come next week and I'm not here, to remember to pray for that church as they do some rebuilding and as God blesses that minister. We're so grateful for what God is doing. Last time we were in Matthew 22, we were, of course, in this series of tests of Jesus, this Passion Week, the final conflicts between his enemies and himself. And last time we saw from the Sadducees the trap of earthbound ignorance. They approached Jesus from a standpoint of denial of doctrine. They deny the resurrection, among other supernatural things. And they frame a question to ridicule that doctrine with a riddle. And so often when there is no real rationale, real logic to arguments against truth, men will choose to mock with riddles and quips. And Christ answers them and reveals that their problem was an ignorance of the infinite, an ignorance of the infinite power of God. And by definition, God does miracles. That's his business. That's his stock in trade. And so to deny miracles of any sort is really to deny that God is God. And then also ignorant of the infinite truth and worth of the Word of God, which from cover to cover teaches things like the resurrection, even in those first books that the Sadducees believed. Well, we pick up the history in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus has silenced the Sadducees like muzzling a wild beast or a demon. The words he used when he told the storm, raging storm, "Peace, be still, be muzzled." He has silenced them with their arguments. And so the Pharisees huddle together to conspire, to come up with some kind of question that they can use against Christ. A lawyer asked him the question. When we say a lawyer, when we think lawyer, we're thinking someone in some high rise that does real estate law or does tax law or perhaps is an attorney that defends those that have been accused of a crime. This lawyer, remember that the Jews lived in in somewhat of a theocracy still. There was a mixture of civil law as well as biblical law. In fact, the civil law was rooted in biblical law. So a lawyer was not just one who practiced law, but he was a theologian as well. In other words, what does God's law require? And he asked him the question to test him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" Because of their theological position as conservatives, as those that believe the Bible was inerrant, as those defending against the encroachment of Gentile, of Greek culture that was taking over the world, the Pharisees were intense about doing the right thing. When we say the word Pharisee today, they are so much the villains of whatever story that we're telling. We have great difficulty even benefiting from those passages that mention them. In fact, almost always when I start to making application from the Pharisees to us, I find that the hackles go up among some and say, well, the Pharisees weren't converted, so you can't compare us to them. Well, the reality is the Pharisees, their name means separatist. Does that ring a bell? Means separatist. The Pharisees were actually, in terms of what they came into being to do, what they were striving for, they were a noble group in their intent. And in fact, if it's fair to say that really anybody who's serious about serving God and following what the scriptures have to say would be more like the Pharisees than the Sadducees or the Herodians or any of the other groups. I mean, the Pharisees really are most akin to us in their good points and in their bad of any of these groups. And so I just want to caution you whenever we talk about the Pharisees, don't just close the door on it, because God intentionally put these accounts in the Word of God to teach us. He warns the disciples, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees, as well as being careful of the leaven of the Sadducees, as we perhaps think that it's extra smart and rational to deny doctrine. Well, they were intense about doing the right thing. They were careful, right down to tithing their spices. For instance, when it came to Sabbath law, the fourth commandment, they had 78 rules about how you're supposed to keep the Sabbath. There were 39 rules that they called the fathers. And then to keep those 39 rules, you had 39 children. And of course, the Sabbath controversy was the one at which they most often were incensed against Christ, because he violated a lot of their rules that were spinoffs of God's law. The Pharisees counted 613 commands in the Old Testament, 365 negative ones, one for every day of the year, and 248 positive. Now, with 613 commands, you know, do you have those things posted? I know when you're rearing kids, you normally do. You have posted, you know, like kindly rules of conduct. And basically, they list the things that we tend to break the most. This is the way we're going to live as a family. And then day by day, we prove that we have a hard time living even by that simple list of rules. Well, can you imagine posting 613 commands on your refrigerator? I mean, how do you keep up with them? I mean, it would be tougher than doctrines class with the cards and trying to memorize all the verses. How do you keep up with 613 commands and know that you're keeping them? And especially if those 613 commands also have fathers and children that are spinning off of them, and many of them did. So obviously, if you have that many commands, it's kind of like having stacks of paper on your desk. You've got to file them somehow. You've got to organize them in a way that you can even get your head around it so that you can live out your life according to God's law. How do you keep up with all of them? How do you rank them in terms of importance? And there was, in fact, in Christ's day, much debate, much writing on the subject. What are the really important ones? What aren't the important ones? And for anyone who's serious about serving God, this is not a moot question. In fact, we might not have 613 of them, but we talk a lot about what rules you're supposed to keep, what laws you're supposed to keep. If you're going to be godly, what do you do? What are you supposed to do? And we look at a person, we say that person is godly or ungodly because of, and we give our lists or things that are important to us and things that are not. The question, however, was a test. It was designed to make Jesus look bad, not good, but providentially. We're grateful for this. It created an opportunity for God Himself to speak to the question. What does God consider important? What does God in human flesh declare to men obsessed with the law and often lawless in their use of it? What does God count important? And why does He count it important? And so from this text, I want to talk to you tonight on essential righteousness. And I used the term essential. I debated about what do we call this. I called it essential because, number one, this is a righteousness that is necessary. It is what God requires. If you want to know what God wants and you want to boil it down, these two commands boil it right down to what God wants from you and from me. And essential, secondly, because these commands characterize the essence, the core nature of all His commands. So I'm using essential in both sides of its meaning. Essential in we got to do this. And essential in this is the essence. This is what makes God's law God's law. This is what makes righteousness righteous. Essential righteousness. Now, let me warn you. The outline tonight is not an outline. It's a list. And I have 6 points with Arabic numbers. In other words, I don't have Roman numerals. It's not going to be anything like what you're used to or what I'm used to. And I'm not sure how either of us will do with it. But the first point is the long point. The first point, we're just going to talk about what Jesus was teaching here. And then the next 5 points are basically kind of an analysis of if this is the case, then what follows? What does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about righteousness? What does this teach us about ourselves? And my prayer is that it will prove of great benefit to all of us. I know it will be convicting. I also know that it's not exhaustive in its treatment at all. And it will kind of get you going. I hope it gives you something to chew on, to meditate on, to pray about, to line your life up with. Let's go to the Lord now and ask Him to help. Father, when we get down to essential righteousness, we are out of our depth. As human beings, we realize what sinners we are when we start thinking about what You really want from us. And what righteousness really means. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would not go from this place just overwhelmed with our guilt, but, Lord, overwhelmed with what a great God You are and what a loving Savior, that You would send one to us who loves perfectly God and man. That You would send one to us that would save us from our sin, from our lack of love. And, Lord, that You would send one to us who would give to us the Holy Spirit to plant in us the life of God and by that life to develop love for God and love for others. And Lord, I pray that as You plant that in our hearts, that it would flourish. That this body of believers here would be a garden of delight that would flourish with fruitful love, and that those who know us, whether they come together with us at a service like this, or whether they meet us in town, whether they interact with us in business, or are enjoying some sport or recreation with us, that, Lord, they will see in the very essence of who we are and how we think and what we do, that they will see there a resident love for God and an evident love for people. That displays what You're really like and displays what You do in the lives of Your children. We ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself declared that this is how people will know that we are His followers. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me, and perhaps this is an obvious point, but we need to think about it. First, that Jesus declares obedience to the law of love to be essential righteousness. Jesus declares. You've got lots of voices declaring what is and what's not. Jesus declares obedience to the law of love to be essential righteousness. Those that are serious about doing right according to the scriptures can, like the Pharisees, slip into debating the fine points of how God's law, or shall we say God's word, should be applied to everyday life. I've lived long enough that I know that even rules that are called traditional aren't. That a lot of them are new. We make laws like water runs downhill. And we do it not always for bad reasons. It's not that we're trying to play God. It's that we're trying to please God. So understand that if we're really serious about doing right, it is possible for us to get into debating these fine points. But when we do so, we will invariably drift from what righteousness really is. This kind of obsession is inherently corrupting and is contrary to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Can I put it this way? What Jesus declares here will keep us true to his word. What Jesus declares here is what keeps us going down the road that is the right direction. Have you heard that term? The direction. I like the direction. I don't like the direction. Here's the direction. Everything that lines up with this, right direction. Everything that doesn't, wrong direction. All right, let's break it down. As he declares this obedience to the law of love to be essential righteousness, he explains it this way. First, love God with all you are. That's a summation of what he says here. Love God with all you are. With all your heart. And since he's breaking this out into various elements of our immaterial self, heart, most believe, would refer to our emotion. What moves me? Of all the things that move me, God ought to move me most. We've seen it in the life of Joseph, haven't we? In our study in Genesis. The secret to his life is a centrality of God to his life. It changed everything about how he viewed everything, including how people treated him and how he was to treat others. So love him with all your heart. What moves you? With your emotion. Love him with all your soul, referring to your will. What I want to do. What I want to accomplish must be God-centered. There's lots of things I want to do. There's lots of things that I set my will to accomplish, but everything that really matters needs to be God-focused. Because I'm not in this life to fulfill my will, but God's will. So love him with all your soul. Love him with all your mind, your intellect, what you think about, what you reason out. If what you're thinking about, if what you're musing on, if what you're rationalizing takes you away from God and your devotion to him, it is not righteous. It is not good. It will lead you to wickedness and to sin. In fact, by definition, it is sin. My thoughts are to be enthralled by God. And in Mark 12 and verse 30, in his parallel passage, he adds the word strength. Of course, if you are loving God with your emotion and your will and your intellect, it's going to come out your fingertips and your feet and your mouth, every part of your body. And so Mark includes your strength. What am I working for? What am I giving my energies to? What am I striving for? Well, love for God. Love for God has to drive that. Christ's great command is not new. It actually is very old. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9, we're turning to a passage that was known as the Shema. Shema means hear or obey or listen, because, and it's called the Shema because it starts with that word, hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Moses talking to the children of Israel. They've been rescued from Egypt. They are looking forward to one day getting into the promised land. They're trying to learn what it's like to be the people of God in the wilderness. And he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, the Lord is one. There's no one in the universe like him. And it stands to reason then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, something that's on your heart isn't confined to Sunday morning. Something that's on your heart isn't confined to the 30 minutes that you might spend in devotion time at the beginning of the day. Something that's on your heart is going to flow through all the facets of your life and is going to come out your mouth as you share with those that you love what matters most. You shall bind them, verse 8, as a sign on your hand. Your hand, your workforce. So loving God is what your hand is working for. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. God is your purpose in life, your goal. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. God is your reputation. You want all the world to know you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, I haven't said anything yet that you don't know very well. But knowing that the great command is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength doesn't mean that we obey it. And in fact, when we start thinking about it, in our natural state, we hardly even think of God at all, let alone love him. In fact, even as believers, sometimes we resent the time that we'd have to spend for God, because we've got our own plans that we want to spend for us. Even religious people, as religious people, we tend to create gods of our own making so that we can regain control of our lives. At best, we may fear God's punishment and desire his blessings so that we can be happy. But that's because we love us, not because we love God. Love him with all that we are. We think about what we love. We spend time and money on what we love. We sacrifice ourselves for what we love, and it is no burden. For we find great delight in what we love. We long for what we love. We see that displayed, you know, as a couple prepares for marriage and they fall in love and they know that, like, they just can't be happy apart. And so they stand up here in front of everyone and they make vows to one another to love one another till death do them part. And they're going to be exclusively devoted to one another. Why are they doing that? They're not going, oh, what a ball and chain. Oh, what a horrible day. The whole world is shut off from me because I got to spend my life with you. No, it's a delight. It's a glorious day. It's a wedding day. It's a celebration. It's a time of great joy. Why? Because of love. And so I find that when I resent what I would give to God, when I resent the sacrifice, when I want to think about everything but him, when I do not find great delight in him, when I don't long to be with him, my problem is not service orders. My problem is not parents with too many rules. My problem is not some institution. My problem is not some other kind of excuse. My problem is I don't really love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, When I'm really honest with myself, I find it impossible to. God is supremely worthy of our love. But in our natural state, we do not love perfection. We do not love Him. The second command is kin to it. It's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I think perhaps the best explanation for us of what that looks like is in Leviticus 19, 9 through 18, where this command actually comes from. He draws one command from Deuteronomy, one command from Leviticus. If you turn there, Leviticus 19, 9 through 18. Leviticus 19, 9 through 18. God is going to give them commands about how they treat one another because He is the Lord, their God. Because of their relationship with Him, their relationship with others is permanently altered. And then He gives the motivation for it. Leviticus 19:9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. That might sound like good stewardship. Make sure you get everything. But He says, no, you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. God does not intend for you to use everything you gain for yourself. Ever. Part of the reason He prospers you is so that you can help somebody else. And if you're not doing it, you don't understand who He is and what He wants from you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely. In other words, say, you know, I swear by God that I'm telling you the truth when you're telling a lie, instead of making God a party to a lie. And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In other words, all the exploitation of those that would work for you, taking advantage of them in any kind of way, is a violation of what God wants for you and a violation of His character. You shall not curse the deaf. He wouldn't hear you, so you have fun cursing. Or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Often we take advantage of people just because we can. We think we can get away with it. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. That's like Greenville's pastime. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take up vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Can you imagine what a community would look like that never violated any of those commands regarding how we treat other people? Well, what drives all of that? What drives all of it is the character of God and love for people, because God loves people. It grows out of the first command. It's like it. It's kin to it. And this is the New Testament hammers away on this. Man is made in God's image. And therefore, I can't despise a man. I can't mistreat a human being without showing a disregard for God Himself. One of the best illustrations I heard years ago from one of my teachers in seminary was, let's say that you carried, in fact, I think I've got some, they're not up-to-date pictures. I've got some pictures, I think, of my boys in my wallet here. And perhaps you've got the grandkids. You might have your wife on my desk. You know, you've got pictures of people that you love, your loved ones, okay? So what if somebody comes into your workplace, or you hand them a picture? Oh, you've got to see my grandkids. And they take that photograph, they look at it, and they go, hmm. And they rip it up, throw it on the ground, stomp on it, spit on it. Well, you're okay with that, right? that's just a picture of my grandkid. That's not really my grandkid. So I'm okay. No. What that person just did showed a spitefulness toward the people whose picture it was. And showed a spitefulness toward you. You can't dishonor the picture of someone and without showing disregard for the person that is a picture of. We see it when someone is Saddam Hussein is overthrown. What do? Well, they eventually hung him. But before they hung him, what do? You remember? They did this at the end of all these wars and everything because there's statues to the great leaders, right? Before they even hang the leader, what do with the statues? I mean, you got a bunch of people throwing ropes around that big statue and they're hanging on it and pulling on it. Is it because they just didn't like the art? I don't really care for that sculpture. It really bugged me. It's in the way. No, they don't like the person that it's a picture of. When I show hatred toward a human being, it shows that I don't like God. Because man is made in God's image. 1 John 4:21 says, whoever loves God must love his brother. And John teaches us that we're self-deceived. If we say we love God and we don't love our brother, then we've deceived ourselves. John 13:35, Jesus said this to his disciples. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you're learning from me in order to teach others, and that you're following me in order to imitate my life. In other words, I'm your Lord. You love me. All people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. No man is truly serving God who's not serving his neighbor. No man really loves God who doesn't love his neighbor. The two go together. The lawyer had only asked him for one command, but the one command necessitates the second one. Once when Jesus was talking about love for neighbor, someone asked the question, who is my neighbor? And he gave the famous parable of the good Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans hated each other, had nothing to do with each other. They had lots of reasons for it. And yet here's a Samaritan that shows love to a Jew in a practical way, in the way fellow Jews didn't. And it teaches us that who is my neighbor? Everyone. Everyone is my neighbor. Not just fellow Hampton Park members, but the man I meet in the grocery store. The man that's walking down the street. A person who has nothing about him or her to make me want to be around them. Except they are created by God. And they need Jesus. Everyone is my neighbor. And anyone in need is my neighbor. And what's interesting about that parable, and you know it well, is that those who seem most religious because of their vocation, the priest, or because of their identification with various people and tribes, the Levite, or because of their worship practices, those who seem most religious because of those things actually reveal their true state by how they treat their fellow man. It really says very little about your love of God just to say that I attend X number of services in a week. That may say something about your love of God. It may not. It doesn't necessarily tell a lot about your love for God if you put a lot of money in the offering plate, because you may just have a lot to give and you can live just fine without it. The acid test of whether you really love God is, what do you do in your living toward your husband and your wife, your parents and your children, your friends, and people you wouldn't count as friends? How do you treat your neighbor? That proves whether you really love God. There's no getting around it. The Word of God just locks us in and makes us face the reality. And the reason, you know, we have such a hard time with this because, you know, in our natural state, we look on others in terms of what they can do for us, not in terms of what we can do for them. I mean, we start off that way, right? I mean, isn't this parents, the first thing you have to teach your child that they're not the center of the universe? I mean, initially, you know, when they're hungry, when they're wet, when they're uncomfortable in any way, they scream bloody murder, and they find out when they scream bloody murder, somebody fixes the problem. And so they keep going that direction, and basically this is their philosophy of life, and some people never grow out of this. When I'm not comfortable, when I'm not getting what I want, I scream bloody murder till somebody serves me, because it's all about me. Well, that's about as childish as you can get, immature as you can get, and it's certainly not righteousness. And we go through the course of our lives learning that it's the other way around. I mean, parenting is largely about being humbled and being taught that love demands self-sacrifice, and self-sacrifice at all kinds of times, and you don't feel like giving it. When you don't feel like you have the time, you don't have the money, and you don't have the energy, but you do it anyway out of love. I mean, I'm not sure whether parents train kids more than kids train parents, right? I'm not sure. Because we find out an awful lot about ourselves and how far we have to go in our love for our neighbor. We desire to be loved and served and made happy. That's a natural desire for all of us. But to do so for others requires too much self-denial to be appealing to us. You know, as we prepare couples for marriage, basically what you're trying to teach them is to give themselves to one another completely, to serve one another completely, to love one another with all that they are, all that they have in it. And it sounds wonderful as they prepare for the glorious wedding day. But when it gets down into the trenches and the day-by-day stuff, they find out, whoa, this cost me a lot. This demands of me what I'm not always prepared to give, because I don't always feel like doing this. And so in our flesh, we resist that kind of self-denial for the sake of others. But you know what we find out? We find out what Christ taught his disciples. If you will lose your life for Christ and his gospel, if you will lose your life for the sake of God and others, you actually find your life. There is a happiness you will never know. The most unhappy people in the world are the selfish ones. The people that don't love God and don't love their neighbor and therefore won't lift a finger to serve either are the most unhappy people in the world. The way you know somebody's not right with God is you look on their face and you find out whether they're happy or not. When you sin against God, when you sin against another, if you're a believer, your conscience smites you, you're just not happy. You're not going to be happy. Life is a grand paradox. It calls us to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others, to love God, love others. And Christ explains why these two commands are the great ones. Verse 40, love fulfills all the law. It fulfills all of it. All of it. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, the New Testament writers, the apostles, continue to teach this as a way of life. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. You are called to freedom, brothers. Here's how you know whether it's libertinism, in other words, you're just taking advantage, or whether it's really Christian freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The freedom you have in Christ is not just so you can party it up and have a better time. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled. It's filled up in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, 8 and 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And sometimes people say, well, I love you, and that's why I want to commit immorality with you. You don't love that person. It's not how you show love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love doesn't steal another man's wife. Love doesn't take advantage of another man's daughter. That's not love. That's not love of neighbor. It's love of self. It's using people, not loving people. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. There's not one sin that we commit or one sin, one act of righteousness that we omit, sins of commission or omission, that is not a violation of love toward God and or love toward man. There's not one act of real righteousness that we have ever done that did not involve love for God and or love toward man. That's the long point. Now, some additional thoughts. And these go by fairly quickly. Something to chew on. Number two, the law of love shows that true obedience or righteousness, righteousness means conformity to a standard. In this case, it's God's standard. That true obedience or righteousness starts at the level of desire. Sometimes in trying to show how practical love is, we say, well, love is not really a feeling. It is an act. That's not true. It's not just an act. I can do the right thing without love. That's duty. That's hypocrisy. And so it shows me that the law of love and therefore God's law, what he expects of man, all the law and the prophets, that they have to do with a righteousness that's all the way at the level of desire. Obedience without love is not obedience. And righteousness without love is not righteousness. It is worthless. According to 1 Corinthians 13, I can do all these magnificent things, but if it's not out of love, it's worthless. It's noise. It's like hypocritical holiness. That's a contradiction of terms. I love the way one man put it years ago. Dutiful roses is a contradiction of terms. Your wife may love roses, and so you gather roses for her and you bring them home one day and you throw them there on the kitchen table as you walk in, and she goes, "Oh, honey, you thought of me." And I say, "Well, I knew that I better. I know how you like roses. I didn't want you to be mad. It had been a long time since I brought some. Well, I might as well have left them in the store." Right? If the roses don't mean anything, if they're not driven by love, they're worthless. They're dutiful roses. And yet so much of what we call righteousness is we do it because, well, we know it's our duty to do it, and I don't feel like doing it, but I'm gonna do it and I'm gonna honor God by doing it. Look, it doesn't honor God to do your duty while you don't even want to do your duty. In other words, you ask your son to take out the trash. "Will you take out the trash, son?" He goes, "All right." And he eventually gets around to it. "I'll take out the trash." Well, did he obey? Well, sort of, kind of. But what would righteousness look like? "Sure, Dad, glad to help." Luther deals with this when he talks about the demands of the law of God. If I'm doing what's defined as righteousness and I don't want to do it, I'm not doing it from the heart, then it's a hypocritical kind of obedience. It's not driven by love. It's not what I want to do. I'm just doing it because God's bigger than me. And that's not worship, and that's not love. If I'm doing it just because I have to, if I'm doing it just because I'm checking off a box, then it's not love, it's not righteousness, it's not worship, it's not the real thing. The law of love shows that true obedience and righteousness starts at the level of desire. Third, the law of love, this is obvious, is both Godward, vertical, and manward, horizontal. There's no act of righteousness that violates either the vertical or the horizontal requirement. You have those that consider themselves holier than thou. Well, that's unholy. Because they're professing, they're wanting people to believe that for the sake of being holy toward God, they're disdainful of other people. That is fraudulent holiness. That's just pride. Heavenly minded. You can't be heavenly minded without being earthly good. It's not being heavenly minded. A person who's heavenly minded is earthly good by definition. God saved us for good works so that men might praise him for his excellencies because they see that goodness coming out of our lives. If I say I'm heavenly minded, but I'm no earthly good, I'm not heavenly minded. Because the law of love is both Godward and manward. Doing good to others without doing it out of love for God is not really doing good. Because it's not really giving God the credit he deserves. It's not doing it for the right reason. I mean, here I am serving all the pawns in the world while I avoid the king. If I care about people, how about starting with the most important, most glorious person in all the universe? How can I serve others and then snub God? That's not really doing good. Number four, the law of love proves what sinners we all are. Not to love the supremely lovely is blasphemy, and not to love those like ourselves is wickedly contradictory. And every day we have proof that we are born sinners, and that apart from God, in our flesh dwells no good thing. And that leads us to number five. The law of love proves our desperate need for a Savior. See, my need cannot be satisfied by just adding some new duty to my list. My need cannot be satisfied by just learning how to do something better. I need some kind of transformation that's right in the roots of my being, where I'm not so self-centered and I actually delight to serve God and others. I love them. How do you command love? There has to be a change of disposition. I need a Savior. And then, having come to the Savior, number six, fulfilling the law of love demands God's empowering. I cannot love the way I ought to love unless the Holy Spirit teaches me how. Unless the Spirit of God in me grows that in me. And if you're truly born again, if you truly belong to Jesus, one of the lights of your heart, even though you see your wickedness more and more as you grow, nonetheless, you also see a developing love for people that used not to be there. Where you actually find joy in sacrificing yourself for another person. And you actually find joy in giving yourself to God. It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. 1 John 4, 7 and following, you may want to turn there. He talks about this principle, fulfilling the law of love demands God's empowering. This explains how it all fits together, why we need Jesus, why we need a Savior. 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest. It was revealed among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the one who bore God's wrath in our place for our sins. Sins that were spawned out of lack of love. Beloved, If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Those who have the Spirit of God, love people. In verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Well, how did the men before Him respond that day? According to Mark's Gospel, Mark 12, 32 and 34, the scribe said to Him, "You are right, teacher." He admitted as a test, but he left with admiration. "You have truly said that He is one and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. To put it into our time, it's more than going to 1,000 Sunday services and prayer meetings to boot. It's more than putting gobs of money in the offering plate. It's the most important act of worship." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're starting to get it. You're starting to understand at what depth your sin is and how badly you need a Savior. Because you're starting to understand what righteousness really is." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Essential righteousness, what is necessary and what is core. Jesus declares obedience to the law of love to be essential righteousness. The law of love shows true righteousness starts at the level of desire. The law of love is both Godward and manward. It proves what sinners we all are and proves our desperate need for a Savior. Fulfilling the law of love demands God's empowering. Beloved, if you know you've been loved by God and you have received that love, because of that you love God, may your love for God shine out in love for others. May we truly be a righteous people that display to the world what God is really like, just as Jesus has taught us. Essential righteousness.